you're familiar with the path you're going to look at, then that song went really well, didn't it? So we're going to be looking at Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. So I'll invite you to turn there. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 417. And so working through the book of Job up to this point, we're somewhat prepared as to what is going to take place. We were told of Job's righteousness and then of a scene in heaven as God points out to Satan, telling him about Job's righteousness. Of course, Satan asserted that if Job lost everything, then his response would be to curse God. He's granted the ability by God to take everything from Job, but he's not permitted to harm Job physically. With the scene set, we kind of know generally what is going to happen. But now we find out the detail, the extent of the losses that Job experiences. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 13 through 22 of Job chapter 1. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the passage that we're looking at here today. Lord, we thank you for the example of Job. But we thank you ultimately that you are God and that you helped him to understand that. That you are sovereign and he knew that. That you gave him faith to trust you through the immense pain that he had to endure. And so, Lord, as we think through this passage, Lord, we ask that you would give us hope. That we would respond in worshipful praise to you, no matter what is going on. Lord, we thank you that you are good to us at all times, even with things that don't appear to be good. We know they're for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work through this passage in our hearts to encourage our faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we consider this portion of Scripture, may we understand that God is much more concerned about Job's heart than he is his possessions. That's the same for us as well. He's much more concerned about our heart, that our heart praises him through everything. And so we see verses 13 through 19, Job receives devastating news. And so as he's going through his day, he's totally unaware of the discussion that has taken place in heaven, the one that we looked at last week earlier in the passage. He's not expecting the news that he receives And he really receives it in rapid succession. This is helpful for us to understand that extreme nature of the loss that he went through. This does not happen over a period of weeks or months. It's very quickly happening. Maybe some would suggest over a few hours, but possibly even quicker than that, because as you read through it, as one messenger is finishing up talking, the next one shows up. Now, there was probably more discussion than what we just read here, but it's happening fairly quickly, and so we want to understand that. You go through loss in life, and you know, you might be able to kind of get grips of one loss, and then another one comes along. Well, he doesn't have time to process all this. It's all hitting at once. And so we think then in verses 13 through 17, we see Job loses his resources. And so his resources are taken at first. And so the scene is set by informing us that this event is taking place on a day that Job's sons and daughters are gathered in the oldest son's home celebrating. Now, we would almost think that the last messenger would come at this point, because that's here what we see, but that's not how it's laid out. But as was mentioned earlier in the chapter, it was the regular practice for each of Job's sons to host a celebration, possibly on their birthday, and they would invite all their other siblings to join them. From what we see here in this section, it appears that Job maybe didn't attend those celebrations, or at least he's not attending this one. We're not told of the exact timing that Satan carries out his plan, but we can be sure that he's doing so very soon after God gives him permission. Satan certainly would not want to wait. He'd want to carry out his plan. Why? Because he wants to humiliate God. That's what he thinks he's going to be able to do, is make God look bad. And so he wants to do it as soon as possible. Notice that Satan is going to do this on a day of celebration. You know, the best we would understand this would happen, these celebrations, there's seven sons, it would have been seven times a year. And Job is going to pick one of those days. It's during this time of celebration. I think this is a principle we want to keep in mind. Satan loves to attack when things are going well. When you're celebrating, when life is great, when we're growing spiritually, when we're seeing God do some amazing things, Satan delights in coming along and trying to take maybe the wind out of our sails. We must not go complacent in our spiritual walk when things are going well, because that is exactly what Satan is watching for. And so lots of times this happens where everything is going great and we kind of let down our guard and Satan attacks. We also see that Satan attacked in every way that God allowed in a very short amount of time. Losing some of his animals may have been hard for Job, but losing servants would have been even harder. Of course, losing his children would be the culminating loss. Satan's goal is for Job to curse God. So he brings his attacks in rapid succession with increasing severity in order to make Job stumble in his walk with God. Satan will do the same with us if he's given the opportunity. We need to be thinking rightly, even in small losses, small challenges that we experience. If we're not praising God when the small things come up, there's no way that we will when something extreme happens. It's not going to happen if we're not making it a practice. Remember from the end of verse 5, we saw that Job, in times that things were going well, was committed to worshiping God. The word there is continually. That was his practice. He had made it a habit. That's the only reason he's able to respond this way, because it was already a habit that he put into place. Job's practice, while his children were celebrating, was to prepare for and offer burnt offerings on their behalf. He did this not because of any known sin, but because he was concerned that they may have cursed God in their hearts. Job is in the midst of worshiping God at this point when he receives this news. From four separate messengers telling him of the devastation that has taken place. I think this detail of him worshiping adds to the struggle that takes place within Job's heart as he tries to understand why all these things have happened. I wasn't just relaxing. I wasn't sitting under a shade tree drinking lemonade. I was worshiping you, God, and you allowed this to happen at that very moment. The first message was concerning the oxen and the donkeys. According to verse 3, Job owned 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. The message is that the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing. This has been a normal day in Job's massive estate. It's hard to say if all the oxen were actually plowing at the same time, but what is clear is that there would have been many, many servants that were watching over what was taking place, possibly hundreds of servants, to make this type of operation function. Verse 15 tells us that the Sabaeans fell upon them. They're described later in chapter 6 and verse 19 as traveling merchants. It's thought that they're descendants of Abraham through his grandson Sheba, back in Genesis 25 and verse 3. So to help get the picture, we might refer to them basically as land pirates. That's the type of people they were. They were nomads, they'd move around, and they would take whatever it is they wanted, they desired. The Sabaeans were sinful people, and Satan used their own desire, what they already wanted to do, in order to carry out his plan. They stole the oxen and the donkeys, and they killed all the servants that were assigned to that specific area, except for one lone servant that's able to escape and flee to Job to inform him of what had transpired. Job has just received word that he's lost a large portion of his animals, which, of course, that signified his wealth, and he lost many servants, which puts him, obviously, all those servants into a place of honor among his fellow man. Things were beginning to crumble. Before he even gets a chance to process through this first news, another messenger comes to tell him of even more loss. This next report is about the 7,000 sheep. The messenger says that the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants. Now, this is most likely describing lightning, which often starts fires when it strikes the earth. A similar description is given in 1 Kings 18 when God starts the altar on fire that Elijah set up in contest with the Baal worshipers. The last word in the description here is that it's all consumed. This word means devoured, sometimes used in reference to eating. The picture is that the fire from heaven totally ate up all the sheep and the servants. There's nothing left except this one messenger that escapes to tell Job of the loss. In this instance, we see that Satan had some measure of control over the weather. This is not to say that he always has such control, but if God allows, it seems that Satan can use the weather to accomplish his plan. Now, this is something to keep in mind. I've heard it many times where well-meaning Christians are very quick to point out when there's some type of natural disaster that takes place, like a hurricane, tornado, tsunami, that it's God's punishment on those people. Not necessarily, because that would be the same mindset that we see in this book of Job's friends. And of course, we see at the end that that's corrected, that no, that's not the case. So we want to be very careful not to make dogmatic statements like that. In many cases, we simply do not know the why behind what is taking place. And more often than not, God doesn't intend us to know. And for most of us, we say, that's frustrating. Because I want to know the why. Why, God? God doesn't want us to know. We're simply to trust that he is accomplishing his will for his glory. As Job is still reeling from these first two messengers, he receives your word from yet another messenger in verse 17. Now he's told of how the Chaldeans formed three groups and attacked and stole Job's 3,000 camels and killed all the servants that were tending those camels, except for the one that is able to escape and bring news back to Job. In verses 18 and 19, then, we see Job loses his relatives, his children. At this point, all his livestock, all his servants are gone. He's lost all his material possessions, and all those who worked for him taking care of those possessions. Now, this is a whole lot more extreme than maybe for some of us when we're watching our 401k or something along those lines, and it kind of goes down a little bit, and you're like, oh, my investments are not going so well. Or maybe stock market really goes down. Oh, it's going horrible, and we think, oh, we're going to lose everything. But we still have a house. We still have money to buy food. We still have a car to get around. But this is all of Job's livelihood. Without his animals, without his servants, he was left with nothing to provide for his daily needs. He went from the wealthiest man in the East, the description earlier in the chapter, to a man who had nothing. He has nothing left. And so for a brief period, he must have thought, well, at least I still have my family. It must have been, I've lost everything, but at least I haven't received word about anything happening to my family. Then as quickly and unpredictably as those first three messengers come to Job, he receives another one that brought the grief to a whole new low. We can only imagine how much this message hit Job. As he's told about his 10 children. As the messenger started to share, Job must have been hopeful that the situation with his children was maybe not as severe as the other ones. He was told that his children were all meeting together, which is something he must have been aware of. He then hears about the great wind that came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. Maybe the roof was taken off by the wind and they're okay. Maybe they were injured, but he'll get to talk to them soon. But it doesn't take long until the messenger continues and tells Job what has taken place, that the house collapsed and all his children have died. He has just experienced some of the most severe loss that anyone has ever been through. And then he finds out that he's lost his children. While it is Satan that causes the two groups of people and two separate weather events to bring so much loss to Job, we must acknowledge that it's all under the sovereign hand of God. When things like this happen, we're so quick to question God for what he has allowed, and as well, ready to criticize his decisions because we think that we know better. In Genesis 18, we have Abraham pleading with God to spare Sodom. He knew that the people of Sodom were generally wicked, but he was hopeful that there was righteous ones present. Abraham made the following statement in Genesis 18:25: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Can we respond to such extreme situations with the confidence that God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is just? And then we see in verses 20 and first part of verse 21, Job's response is normal. And so in the last few verses of the chapter, we see Job's response to the extreme loss that he's experienced. As he considers his loss, he responds in a normal manner for that culture and shows emotion to match his loss. There's nothing wrong with Job's show of emotion. We have many psalms that reveal to us the emotion in the heart of the various psalmists. It has been said, great emotion at a loss reveals a great love for that which has been lost. Job has just lost his 10 children. So the deep emotion that he expresses is to be expected. We see verse 20, Job's reverence is displayed. Although verse 20 is relatively short, we are given quite a description of how Job responded to the news. There are 5 verbs in this verse. That's a whole lot of action that's taking place. And the subject is Job. The verse starts by saying Job arose. But we might ask, was he sitting when he heard the news? You know, sometimes when we have hard news to share with someone, we might ask them to sit down. But we don't see any indication of that in the text. It's actually possible that the word arose is more to describe that the actions of Job followed immediately after hearing of the news recorded in the previous verses. His response is immediate. Next, we see that Job tore his robe. It's a sign of great grief, and it symbolizes the tearing of the heart that was taking place because of the circumstances. Also, giving more of a visual sign of his grief, Job shaved his head. This gives the image of a heart laid bare and open. Both of these signs are described at other points in the Old Testament. Were common within that culture for someone grieving a great loss. The one area that's not included that we often see is wearing sackcloth, but we'll see that later in Job 16 and verse 15. And so maybe it was happening even at this point, or maybe there wasn't even a sackcloth around for him to get a hold of. We don't want to rush to the end of the verse and miss Job's expression of grief. We don't want to think for a second that Job's response was super spiritual and void of anguish. And some would want to say that, well, you know, Job's just a spiritual guy. And, you know, he took this loss and just turned and worshiped God and he didn't grieve at all. But there's a grieving that takes place. We don't want to think that if we're experiencing some type of loss in our life, that in order to show forth the right type of maybe spiritual fruit or to walk faithfully with God, that we should not show any emotion. Job showed a lot. We will see later in chapter 16 and verse 16, verse 20, as well as chapter 30 and verse 31, descriptions of Job's weeping and mourning throughout this time of grief. One commentator said this, "There is no shame in sorrow, and tears do not necessarily contradict faith or submission." As Job expresses this deep grief, it makes his Godward response that much more real, and it brings even greater glory to God. No doubt with tears streaming down his face, he falls to the ground in reverence and worships God. The typical practice of tearing one's clothes, shaving one's head was common for the one mourning, but to fall down and worship God amidst this type of grief, this response is unique to Job. We don't necessarily see this at other points in Scripture. We might see this in the individual later on, but not as kind of the same process. It is Job's worship of the sovereign God and of the universe that makes Job really noteworthy. He responds with worship, not complaining. Why does he do this? Because God has not changed. God is still the same God. God was still just as worthy of Job's worship as he was the day before. Can you imagine how Satan responded when he saw Job worship God? It didn't go over the way he thought. This was horrific in the eyes of Satan. And we see the first part of verse 20, Job realizes his humanity. It is the case with every human being. We come into this world with nothing, and we leave this world with nothing. Anything that we have while living in this world has been given to us by the gracious hand of God, and we're to steward it well. Paul says something very similar in 1 Timothy 6:7. He says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." This should motivate us to live in the present with eternity in view. As believers, we must be mindful that we have the promise of eternity, and the decisions that we make and the way in which we live our lives should reflect that truth. As a steward of all his possessions, Job knew that he had not squandered them or neglected to care for them. By God's grace, he did his very best to care for everything well. And now God has allowed Satan to take it all from Job. But he does not question God, but understands God's authority. Everything Job had was a loan from God, from God's gracious hand. Everything we have is on loan from God, except one thing. There's one thing that God has graciously given to us that he's promised he'll never take away. That is exciting. He will never take away our salvation. That's grace. If you've recognized your need of a Savior and understand that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has met that need, you've come to him in repentant faith, believing that he died in your place, then you have something that will never be taken from you, and it will last for all eternity. You'll be with Jesus forever. And so that's something that can never be taken away. Everything else we have, we're just to be good stewards of it. And then we see, finally, the last section, Job's resolve is grace-filled. So as we consider his response to this scene, we're likely to ask, how can he possibly respond this way? It's quite possible that you've even known of some people. They've responded similarly to some difficult circumstances, albeit not quite as extreme as Job's case. How can someone respond this way? They're just a super spiritual person. No, the only explanation is God has given them the grace to do so. God has helped them through that. And so Job recognizes God's blessing. He recognizes what God has done for him. He is the wealthiest man of the East, but he does not say, "Well, I've worked hard for all my possessions," although he no doubt worked hard. He instead says the Lord gave. He recognized that everything he had came from God. He also recognized that the now absence of all these possessions and children was under the sovereign hand of God. He doesn't blame the Sabians or the Chaldeans. He does not blame his servants for not carrying out their duties right. He does not blame anyone, but accepts it as the will of God. Job does not curse God as Satan was convinced he would do, but instead does the exact opposite and blesses the Lord. He praises the Lord. In one of the most extremely devastating scenarios that can be thought of, Job, in the midst of it all, praises the Lord. Now, it is interesting to note that one pick up in the English translation that the word that is used here to describe Job's response is translated as blessed. It It's the exact same Hebrew word that's used by Satan in verse 11 as curse. This is a word that can be translated different ways depending on the context. And clearly we know from the context that Job blessed God. He did not curse him. Now, we're familiar with this, especially maybe if you have some family from the South or something. If I say that I blessed out my child for disobeying, you know I wasn't praising them. Okay, so a type of word that can be used different ways depending on the context. Job's use of this specific word with opposite meaning in which Satan had predicted must have absolutely infuriated Satan. It's like, can't you use a different word? You know, no, this is what the response is. And finally, verse 22, Job remains faithful to God. In all this, or in all that has been described in this section, Job does not sin. There's no part of his reaction to this horrific circumstances that is sinful. It seems that the major point in which Job did not sin is that he did not charge God with wrong. He does not in any way blame God for what has taken place. He knows God is sovereignly in control of all that has taken place. But he does not blame God for what happened. He has a confidence that God knows what is best and what will bring him the most glory. How can we remain faithful to God when the devastation of life hits us? When it seems that God doesn't just not care about us, but is out to get us. You know, those times have been different for each of us. We could probably go around this room and share of times in our lives in which our hearts have felt like they've been ripped out and we're all alone and our hope is lost. How can we possibly be prepared for those times? One commentator said this, "You will need more than a surface knowledge of paper promises in the Word of God. You will need a deepening knowledge of the God of the Word who committed those promises to paper." What's he saying? You need to more than just read the Bible. You need to get to know God. That's how you can respond this way. Yes, we need to know the promises of God. But even more so, we need to know God Himself. And we learn those as we read of those promises in His Word. Now, many of us are probably familiar with the backstory of hymn writer Horatio Spafford. We're going to sing the song at the end here that he wrote. Now, maybe many don't actually know his name, but we know the words of the hymn that he wrote. He was an attorney and real estate investor that lost a considerable amount in the Chicago fire of 1871. He also lost his 4-year-old son to scarlet fever. So he's determined that a vacation would do the family well. He sends his wife and 4 daughters on a ship to England. The ship sunk, and all 4 of his daughters drowned. Of course, he hurried to England to comfort his wife. As he's crossing over the same place where that ship sunk and his daughters drowned, he wrote down the thoughts that were filling his mind. He says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Will you praise God even during the hard times? We all have them. Some are not really that hard, at least as others are looking at them, but when there are problems, they're hard, aren't they? Will you praise God even during those times? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are always praiseworthy. And so, Lord, may we know that, and may we seek to praise you no matter what is going on. Lord, we know that you are in control of all things, and so let us praise you, because no matter what is happening, your character has not changed, and you are deserving of praise. It's in Christ's name we pray.